be seated. And want to welcome back for a 3 weeks absence, Charlie and Chris Laughlin. So welcome back, guys. It's great to have the Laughlins back with us after a time away in Florida for a brief window before they fly the coop for good. So good to have you guys back. Back several years ago, I was I had the privilege of traveling to Russia several times, and I went to Russia basically from 1999 through 2006, several different trips. I made it a policy while I was in Russia to never talk politics. I thought that was smart. My goal and purpose in being there was to preach and teach the Bible. I was teaching at a Bible school in Kursk, Russia. Didn't want to cause any major international incidents, so I was afraid that if I did talk about politics, I would disrupt from my major mission. So while I was there, I didn't go there. There was one time, though, when I was prompted to ask at least a probing question. Through a translator, I understood that one of my students was going on and on and on about how bad things were in Russia now that the Soviet Union had collapsed. And he was, again, through the salt of the translator, was bemoaning that and longing for the good old days of communism. Well, my curiosity was piqued, and putting on my very best poker face, which is lousy, by the way, I asked if he would tell why he longed for the way things used to be in the days of the USSR. And immediately, didn't mean to wake you up, just very, very quickly, he said, under communism, everybody had a job, everybody had money in their pockets, you could walk the streets at night, and Russia was a world-class power. All that's true. And I could have responded, yeah, everybody had money in their pockets, and then you had to wait in long lines and for stores that had almost no goods, and the jobs people had paid almost no money, and you could walk the streets at night, and it was gang-free, but you had very little freedom. And you'd be very proud of myself. I muzzled myself, didn't say a word of that. In the 1980s, Russia experienced a change in administration that produced dramatic disruption. It happens whenever there's a change in administration. Any change in administration will bring new policies. Some people in Russia enjoyed those changes, and many did not. You may have experienced changes in different administrations, and whether maybe it was in a company you worked for. If you've been at USAA, major employer here in San Antonio, if you've been at USAA for 15, 20 years, you've worked under three very, very different kinds of administrations. First under General Robert McDermott, and then under Bob Davis, and now under Joe Robles. Very different kinds of leadership styles, and they have put in place very different kinds of policies for how the company runs. We see that in the United States. Every time there is a new administration, there are new policies, new ways of doing things. President Barack Obama has done exactly what his predecessors, President Bush, President Clinton, President Reagan, have all done. They have left their distinctive fingerprints on their administration. So we see it in government, we see it in business. Different administrations have different ways of getting things done. That is also true in the work of God, in the plan and the kingdom of God. Over the centuries throughout human history, God has had several different administrations. One of them, particularly significant for today, was the one that began with Moses. It began 1,500 years before Jesus was born. And during that whole period of time, that 1,500 years following Moses, God worked with his people through one playbook. And the way he got things done in that period was by law. Law reigned supreme from Moses until Jesus. And then Jesus ushered in a whole new way of doing things. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he was always talking about a new way of doing things. He talked about new wineskins in which to place new wine and a new orientation to life. He's ushering in something new. Now, we're not surprised that Jesus ushered in a whole new way of doing things. But the kind of change he ushered in was so dramatically different, it makes the most dramatic government regime change or business regime change look trivial by comparison. The change Jesus ushered in was nothing short of revolutionary. And, okay, I'm just going to take a little bit of a break here. I want you to think about Christianity revolutionary. Because in our culture, in our setting, that could be an oxymoron. But Christianity is revolutionary. I mean, the real thing is like nothing the world had ever seen before. I was talking years and years ago with my father. My father was of the opinion, he had done a study of world religions as a young man, and he had come to the conclusion that all the world's religions were essentially the same. They were really all about the golden rule. And there really wasn't that much difference between Christianity, Judaism, Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism. I completely disagreed with my father at that point. I have come to disagree even more. It is my hope and prayer that he came to a different conviction by the time he died. But Christianity is radically different from any other worldview, any other way of approaching life, any way of living before God. If it's not, why in the world do we have a map that looks like that? If it's not countercultural, if it's not revolutionary, what's the big deal? Why can't we just get along? But Christianity is revolutionary, and it is the revolutionary nature of life in Jesus that we're exploring today. Over the last couple of Sundays, as we've continued to kind of work our way through 2 Corinthians, we have seen Paul describe life in Jesus as he has experienced it. And he has listed out 5 marks of Christian authenticity. And those 5 marks include unfailing gratitude, an unvarying success, an unforgettable impact, always leaving behind the fragrance of Jesus, an unimpeachable integrity, and undeniable reality. And I'll just be the first to raise my hand and say, that's the life I want. Doesn't that sound good? If those 5 characteristics mark your life, wouldn't that be sweet? To have other people look at you and say, that's life in Jesus. That's what I want. Well, finally, Paul comes around to explaining to us how it is he has come to experience life in Jesus like that. And he says it has something to do with, has everything to do with, what he refers to as the new covenant. The new covenant is something that was talked about by the prophet Jeremiah hundreds of years before Jesus was born. On the very night before Jesus died, he made a comment over a Passover meal as they were passing around the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. So here at the very outset, I want to say that the key to experiencing the marks of authenticity as a Christian and the key to the abundant life Jesus talked about over and over again is wrapped up in uncovering and experiencing the new covenant truth that the Apostle Paul had experienced. Now we're going to be looking at some of the contrast between the Old and the New Covenant for just a couple of minutes. Just see these dramatic contrasts between the Moses way and the Jesus way. It starts off in verse 7. In verse 7 and then verse 9, Paul calls the Old Covenant the ministry of death, and then he calls it the ministry of condemnation. That is an amazing statement from a Jew, that you call the Mosaic Law the ministry of death and condemnation. It's not the case that the law was intended to kill. In fact, the law was to be life-giving. It was to be life-enriching. The law is not bad, never was. It is not bad. The problem is the law is inflexible. It doesn't bend. God doesn't grade on a curve. And it's inflexible, and the heart of man is bad, so it brings death. That's the function of law. That's the way law works. It's the way it works in our own society. You obey the law, everything's fine. You break the law, you pay a fine, you go to jail. Law condemns. That's one thing. Then Paul goes on to affirm something else we know is true about the Old Covenant. That is that the Old Covenant came with glory. Look back in your Old Testament sometime in Exodus chapter 19. That describes the whole story of when God met Moses on Mount Sinai and how he's about to give the Ten Commandments. So there's a picture of thunder and lightning flashes, a thick cloud upon the mountain, a very loud trumpet sound. It's just really noisy. So that all the people who were in the camp trembled, and Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked violently. And that's glory. That is awesome, transcendent glory. Now, Paul also mentions here in verse 7 something about Moses' face. He says, Moses' face shone so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face. And we're going to have a lot more to say about Moses' shining face in just a couple of minutes. The other thing that Paul wants to make clear about the Old Covenant is that it was temporary. Talks about in verse 10, the Old Covenant had glory. That's past tense. It is replaced by something that surpasses it in glory. It fades away. The Old Covenant was fading away from the minute it was established. It was never intended to be permanent. It was temporary from the get-go. In contrast to all of that, consider the New Covenant. The New Covenant, the ministry of the Spirit, will be with even more glory. Sinai has thunder and lightning and flashes and earthquake and tablets written by the finger of God on stone. The New Covenant has the Spirit of God writing the law of God on our hearts, on our inner being, and that's more glorious than Sinai thunder and lightning. Now we obey God, not because of extrinsic set of rules and regulations over here, but intrinsic motivation. It's changed our hearts. In addition, the ministry of righteousness. It's not the ministry of death. It's not the ministry of condemnation. Paul calls the New Covenant the ministry of righteousness. It gives life. It justifies. And then it is permanent. If that which fades away was with glory, verse 11, much more that which remains. The new covenant under which you and I serve God is permanent. There will never be a new, improved new covenant. God's never going to inaugurate some new, better new covenant. This covenant is the last covenant that God will ever enact with his people. And that's just a wild thought. So the old covenant, think of it this way. You go outside at night, no clouds in the sky, full moon. The moon looks really, really bright outside. Compare that to the sun at noonday on a cloudless day. I mean, compared to that, the moon looks really dark. Mount Sinai looks really, really glorious. Seen all by itself, wow, that's just incredible glory. But compared to the new covenant, the old covenant is nothing. The old covenant's small, its glory is diminished in light of the new covenant. Now, all that is stuff that's true about the new covenant. Whenever there is truth in the Bible, there's always a point to it, and Paul points out the point as he continues to write about this new covenant. He says that once we start to get a grasp of the enormity of new covenant truth, how wonderful it is, hope starts to spring up in our hearts. Therefore, having such a hope, we've heard how glorious the new covenant is, and we hope that we can enter into it. We hope that we can enter into all its blessings. We hope that we can see God's new covenant power unleashed in us the way it was in the life of the Apostle Paul. And because of that hope, we approach life. We live in a certain kind of way, and the word Paul uses to describe this way of living we have now is the Greek word parousia. That word is translated here boldness, but it is also translated in other places in the New Testament. It's translated by openness, it's translated freedom. Because we have this hope, we use great transparency in our speech. baggage-free. That's the idea. That we don't hide anything. Because we understand that it's not about us, it's about Him, we have nothing to defend, nothing to hide, nothing to protect. We're not expecting that we, in and of ourselves, are going to be able to make this marvelous, life-changing impact for God. If that happens, it's going to be because of God, not because we have our stuff together. So, new covenant relating, new covenant speaking, and new covenant living is all about transparent, bold, free living. No faking it. We know we're not adequate in and of ourselves. We know that He is adequate. And so we're waiting for His adequacy to flow through us. And all of that, openness and boldness and transparency, those are the outcomes of understanding and allowing the new covenant truth to flow through our lives. Paul wants us to really get this whole idea of living openly, living boldly with each other. So he uses an illustration, and the illustration he uses, there's nothing like a negative illustration to make a point, and the negative illustration he uses is the amazing lack of openness demonstrated by the one through whom God brought about the old covenant in the first place, the great lawgiver Moses. It says, we are not like Moses. And if you've never heard this particular story, you might wonder, what? Don't we all want to be like Moses? No. We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Now, here's what was happening. If you've never heard the story of Moses' veil, it's found in Exodus chapter 34. And here's what happened. Moses was up on top of Mount Sinai receiving the law, the commandments from God. He was in the presence of God, and as a result of being in God's presence, his face began to glow. He literally, his face shined with God's glory. Came down off the mountain and scared the bejeebers out of the Israelites. They saw this guy with his face shining. And so they said, Moses, we don't want to have anything to do with you. So Moses accommodated himself to the fears of the Israelites by putting a veil over his face. And then he would talk to the people. And from that point forward, whenever he would be with the people, he had a veil on his face. When he went into like the tent of meeting to meet with God, he would take the veil off his face. And as I read it, that sort of recharged his face, sort of like an ancient Prius or something. And he would go in and he would be, once again, his face would shine. He'd come out from the presence of the Lord, put the veil back on his face, and then he would talk to the people. Now, you read the account in Exodus, and it is clear that the reason Moses put on the veil was to protect the people. Paul makes something clear that you would never get from the Old Testament, and that is that in addition to protecting, it also concealed. And what it concealed was the fading nature of the old covenant glory. And Moses did not want the people of Israel to see that the old covenant glory faded. Now that's curious. Why didn't Moses want the people to see that the old covenant glory faded? We're not told, so we wonder. Could be that he was afraid that if the people saw that the old covenant glory faded, they'd pay less attention to God. So he was trying to protect God's reputation. Could be that he was afraid that if they saw that the glory on his face faded, they'd pay less attention to him as a leader. And he really enjoyed that kind of special status as God's mediator, as God's leader. We don't know. We don't know why. Could have been something else. Could have been a third reason or a fourth reason. I'm personally pretty drawn to the second reason. The idea that Moses suffered from ILS, insecure leader syndrome. I know something about that. Could write a book about that. Maybe you know something about that. Whether you're a leader or not, you enjoy people thinking about you in a certain way. I enjoy people thinking about me in a certain way. And so when that way that I enjoy people thinking about me diverges from the reality of how things really are with Dave Smith, I know the temptation to put on a veil and make you think, well, the glory is still there. Could be that it's just transference because of my own struggles with ILS, but I wonder if that's what's going on with Moses. Whatever the reason, Moses was not being open. He was not being free. He was not being transparent the way Paul says we can be under the new covenant. There was no reason for him to keep the veil on after the glory faded, but he kept it on. So it may have been true that he put the veil on to protect the people, but he kept the veil on to hide the fact that the glory faded. He would tell us, well, I'm just trying to help. The reality is what he did by putting on a veil hurt the people greatly. It did tremendous damage. The result was their minds were hardened. And follow the reasoning here. For until this day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Their minds were hardened by not knowing that the glory faded into thinking that the Old Covenant, that's God's last word. They thought the glory remained, the Old Covenant glory remained. What would have happened if Moses had just never used the veil in the first place? Well, the Israelites would have been scared. They would have been bowled over by the glory of Moses' face. But then they would have seen that the glory fades. And when they saw that the glory fades, they would have hungered for something more, something else, something permanent. They would have hungered for a new covenant. But because they thought the glory didn't fade, they thought the old covenant is all we ever need. So they never hungered for the new covenant. See how damaging it was, how damaging it always is when we put on a veil. Put it bluntly, Moses cheated the Israelites when he put on the veil out of hungering for something God was going to give later on, something so gracious and so merciful and so much about forgiveness. And he did it by putting on a veil. Now's time for a little reflection. Living as Jesus intends for you and me to live involves living without a veil. Nothing hidden, no pretense, not faking it. Unveiled living equals transparent living. What you see is what you get. It's the Jesus way as opposed to the Moses way. Those are the two great contrasts in how to approach life, Moses or Jesus. And we put on a veil whenever I think that in and of myself I can make impact for God. Any of us put on a veil whenever we try to convince other people that in and of ourselves we can make impact for God. And veiled living, when we have the veil on, is living on the basis of the old covenant. Everything coming from me, I'm doing the best I can. I can to handle it. I'm good enough in and of myself. And the result of veiled living is always a puny, eternally worthless, fading glory. Living without a veil is removing from us the pressure of having to have our stuff together. We don't, so let's just admit it and get on with it, because it's not about us in the first place, it's about Him. And that's the alternative way to live. It's life without a veil. It's really, really free. It's a wonderful way to live. Paul says it's best described by the word liberty. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. When you first turned to Jesus, it was because at some level you understood that you could not do what God required. You were not capable in and of yourself to come to God to be forgiven. You understood when you came to faith in Jesus and received eternal life, you understood it's got to be everything coming from Him, nothing coming from me. You may not have ever heard of the new covenant, but that's what coming to Jesus is all about. I can't do it. You can. Please save me. Right? That's what becoming a Christian is all about. From that day, for the rest of our lives, you and I face the choice as to whether we will continue to live in the liberty of the new covenant, everything coming from God, nothing coming from me, or if we will revert to the old covenant way of living and wear a veil. It's a choice every single day. Jesus' way or Moses' way, that's the choice. There's no future in following Moses. In case any of us, I don't think anybody's on the fence, but just kind of one more mouth-watering view of what unveiled living looks like. Paul says in verse 18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." This is the route of transformation. This is the route to travel if we want conformity to the image of Jesus. The real thing. Not just continuing to fake it and put on a good face and wear a veil for the rest of our lives, but actually be changed. So when we relate to God without a veil, we are looking at God. And you got this picture of you and God relating to each other, and you're not faking anything, baggage-free, no pretending. What you do is you see God in all of His loving holiness. And there's something transformational about seeing God in His loving holiness. And what actually begins to happen when we do that is we actually become powerful, loving people. There is a power that comes through, and it's new covenant power. There is power that comes from us when we realize it's not about me, it's about Him, and we look at Him, He changes us from the inside out. Satan's strategy is to convince you and me that in order to be successful, or in order to be viewed as successful, or to make impact, we have to have our stuff together. New covenant thinking turns that completely on its head and says, no. If you want new covenant power flowing through you, then you have to admit your inadequacy, and when you do that, God will supply His adequacy at the point of your need. So how would we apply what we see in God's Word today from 2 Corinthians 3? Let's just ask, you know, we've seen the what, now the so what. In terms of the passage today, take off the veil. In terms that might be a little bit easier to understand, easier to accept, away with the thought that you have to have your stuff together, that you have to be a finished product. Or even more pointedly, confess your sins to one another. Admit your weaknesses, your struggles, your failures. Tell somebody about it. Just remove the veil. Even if only briefly, just try it. Watch what happens when you take the veil off. I think that real change and real transformation begins the minute we take the veil off and not a minute before. I have, over the years, I've worked really hard on sermons. And sometimes I have worked hard at putting together a well-crafted homiletical piece of brilliance. Just being humble. and I have laid an egg, an absolute egg. And there have been other times when I have worked hard, but at the end of the day, I've walked up here and I'm going to lay an egg. But in those sermons, some of them, I've talked to you about my weaknesses, and I've told you how I struggle, and I've confessed to you where I've been tempted, and I've told you about failures. And it is amazing. After those messages, almost without fail, somebody will come up, or somebody will call me the next week, and through tears will say, God spoke to me through what you had to say on Sunday. Isn't that amazing? It's New Covenant stuff. All I have to do is be weak, and God will be strong. And you've seen it in small group settings. All it takes is one person getting honest. All it takes is one person telling what's really going on in his or her life, and everything changes. All of a sudden, people start exercising their gifts. They bear each other's burdens. There's weeping. There's change. Breakthroughs happen when we're really, really honest with each other. And if there is a vision that I and the leadership of our church have for Northwest, it is that this authenticity, this transparency, this veilless living happens more and more frequently in more and more of our gatherings. And we can talk about the Spurs, and we can talk about the weather if you want to, but we're gonna get real with each other. We're going to take off the veils. We're going to be bold. We're going to be baggage-free. We're going to be honest and open with each other, because when we do that, then New Covenant power is released, and then it flows. And when I demand and insist that I am strong, God says, okay, just go ahead and handle it, Dave. When I admit that I'm weak and inadequate, that's when he steps in and he shows his power. Can't have both. Can't have a strong Dave and a strong Jesus. Got to have one or the other. So I'll vote for a strong Jesus. And let's agree together as a church, let's take the veils off. Because when we do that, then he can be strong. It's the path toward metamorphosis. It's the path toward transforming our into the image and conformity into the image of Jesus. It's the only game worth playing.